We like maps, spreadsheets, flowcharts, anything that allows us to see a plan. We like to know how we're going to get from here to there. Even men like to know the plan. We like to see a map in front of us. We just don't like to stop and ask directions along the way. For Christians, our map begins in baptism. This week's scripture brings baptism to mind by noting that we are marked with a seal. This leads into the following two verses in which the author carries forward the old self, new self language. Language that refers to baptism because the baptized were believed to put away the old self by dying with Christ. Dying when we enter the water, and then quite literally putting on a new self as soon as we emerged from the water and were clothed in a white robe, the garment of Christ. In this morning's passage, the old self that we are to put away is marked by bitterness, wrath, anger, wrangling, slander, and malice. Notice that all of these things intend to work like a suit of armor to protect us or to insulate us from harm. We find ourselves using these particular adjectives and way of life to get away from what's going on, to put ourselves in a safe place while putting a wall between us and somebody else. All of these are marks of unhealthy communication. Now, conversely, the new self that we are to put on is marked with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That which characterizes the new self should remind us of that which characterizes building up in love from last week's passage. Note how we're able to speak in truth to our neighbors, but truth alone is not enough. We are to speak only what is useful for building up. The truth must give grace to those who hear. In Wesleyan terms, it must be a channel or means of grace. All of these characteristics nurture community and communion. These are marks and habits of healthy communication. Be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love. Now here we're going to return full circle to that image, if not the language, of calling from the beginning of the chapter 4. Calls to imitate Christ are common throughout the New Testament, but calls to imitate God are rare. And when they come, they should capture our attention. Now, the language of imitation can be dangerous. Even in today's passage, which calls us to imitate God, the imitation is directly linked to living like Christ. From the perspective of much of the contemporary theology, we occupy a somewhat precarious position here. If we're not careful, we're going to appear to stand on the brink of glorification of suffering and the admonition to imitate Christ and be conformed to Him, to His sufferings, to His self-sacrificial love, and to use that to justify suffering and oppression of generations based on the idea that suffering has meaning in it in itself. What we have to be careful of is in doing that, we can become self-proclaimed martyrs. Look at me, how much I have suffered. Surely I am a Christian for what I am doing. Feminist and womanist theologies in particular, have been right to point out that a theology that spiritualizes suffering supports victimization and abuse. Moreover, many feminists and womanists believe that the language such as this passage can easily lead to the kind of abuse that ends in the destruction of the self. We are then to allow ourselves to be subjected to suffering as Christ was. Let me put it another way. If it was Christ's desire to demonstrate his affirmation of the will of God by his willingness to be persecuted, even to the point of death, and we are to imitate Christ, are we then to imitate him by our own willingness to be persecuted, even to the point of death? Now, that seems to take it to an extreme, but I can't help but look at society today and believe that we have come to the realization in the United States that we are self-proclaimed to be the nation of the entitled and the offended. Nobody wants to be suffering of any kind, and no one wants to be held accountable for anything. If our candidates don't win a particular election, it's reason for us to go into therapy. If things aren't going the way they should, it's reason for us to blame those that are getting too much attention or those that don't really have any right to be here by our way of thinking. We can become lost in what we are suffering in to the point that we don't really see that Jesus rose above the suffering and continued to teach and continued to forgive and continued to heal and continued to the point of death to bring us a message of salvation, of love, of forgiveness, and of inclusion. We get the suffering part right. We just don't get the rest of it right. If we are to be imitators of God, then we cannot disregard the fact that God as Trinity is constituted by loving relationships and thus exists in community. Christianity has been designed from the beginning to exist in community. This community for God includes the Father, who forgives in order to restore right relationships, and the Holy Spirit, and the Lord, the giver of life. Rather, we might see this call to imitate God as a restatement of the great commandment. As children, our love is not simply to be directed to God, but as imitators of God, toward others too. The verse immediately preceding the call to imitate calls us to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. An injunction, an order to comply with, that might bring to mind one of our songs in the hymnal. Freely, freely. God forgave my sins in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely, you have received. Freely, freely give. Even more poignantly, forgive as God has forgiven, or be gracious as God was gracious. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is a discrete act. It's brought to full face and in response to a particular offense. Graciousness. That's in keeping with this week's theme of living out love in a way of being, of walking. In Wesleyan terms, we are called to a life that is marked by works of grace and mercy. A life marked by grace and mercy. If forgiveness is the imitation of God, then kindness is the virtue, not holiness or righteousness, but kindness. The way back to this likeness of God is a way of love. And a great part of the gospel is dedicated to explicating what constitutes love. Love, that which is required of us, the manner in which we're required to walk in imitation of God, cannot be separated from the way in which God has acted towards us in Jesus Christ. In simple terms, God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. We should love our fellow neighbors enough to forgive them. Until we get to that point, all else is futile. Until we can get past the point of dividing ourselves into red camps, blue camps, one fish, two fish, whatever. Until we get to the point that we are commonly working for the good of one another and learning how to love one another and learning how to forgive and learning how to accept and learning how to battle common addictions and downfalls in our community, we cannot be living out in grace and mercy. We can be too quick to accept the grace of God and to claim it for ourselves and to give ourselves assurances of a divine life after this world, and very, very slow to accept the idea that we should offer that same thing to those around us who are different than us, who may have hurt us. They may have disappointed us. They may have offended. They may have lied. They may have stole. But they are us. In considering the call to live in love, it's important to remember that Ephesians is addressed to those who already claim to be Christian. Those who already have a belief in Jesus Christ, those who are already worshiping, are receiving these letters of instruction as to how to go forward. And more importantly, to the two factions that they had always thought looked very different, but now are being united in one body. Now, if you've been watching any TV lately and seen all the hype of the new shows that are coming on, you've realized that a lot of our TV executives have gone deep to the well to reboot a bunch of old shows. Some may work out all right, some may not. Some already have had some fallout. Couldn't help but believe that perhaps the book of Ephesians can be rebooted in 2018 as the book of the United Methodists. The union or reconciliation may, in some ways, already be irreversible and inescapable. We may not know until spring. We may not know then what actions are going to be taken. We are members of one another. We have an injunction to be an embodied, incarnate response to God's love and care of us. We are called to live and love, literally to walk as Christ lived, to love as Christ loved. Conformity to Christ, or to be formed with Christ, may not necessarily mean uniformity. There may be more than one form. There may be more than one way to be in unity with Jesus Christ. There are many paths, just as there are many gifts. I guess in a real sense, Paul isn't giving us a map. He's not giving us a path to holiness and righteousness, which once we know the way, we can simply apply it to our lives. We can read the rules, we can check them off as we do them, and those that are left unchecked, we think, well, we've got the majority. Rather, Paul is telling us a way to walk, a way to act. No matter what the path or where it may lead. This is a way of being, a way of participation rather than application. It is a way of living in love. We can get too hung up on the rules, on the creeds, on the book of discipline. We look at application, we look at what filters down, we look at efficiencies, we look at way of funding. But until we get to the point that we look at a way of living our lives in such a way that we live the love and example of Jesus Christ, all the other things don't really matter. They're formalities. They may be what makes us different than the Baptist, or different than the Episcopalians, or different than the Presbyterians, or the Roman Catholics, or any other name that you want to insert in there. Because we can find the list on the other side of the page of what makes us common with all of those religions. And first and foremost, that commonality is Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our forgiveness. Jesus died as an example of a new life. When we accept Jesus Christ, we accept the challenge to change our way of life and to act in a way that is becoming to God. The repentance is not in the claim to repent, but in the action of changing to do so. Amen.